Please take a Bible now and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. You'll find this portion of Scripture in the Sanctuary Bible on page 1029. 1029. Just a few words of introduction before we read these words. A former instructor of mine knows a man who is encouraged to seek nomination as a judge on a United States Circuit Court. That's only one level beneath the U.S. Supreme Court. This man is intelligent and hardworking and faithful, and he's also a dedicated Christian. And the very people who encouraged him to seek the nomination to serve as a judge also warned him, think long and hard about it first. Think long and hard about it first because you risk being attacked and having your record misrepresented and being slandered. So why did the good man pursue the nomination of serving as a judge on a U.S. Circuit Court? He did so because of the righteousness that he loves. And Jesus speaks about that very thing here. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word. Give us understanding. Open our hearts to receive these words with faith and obedience to the glory of your great name. For I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was part of a team of Christians who served in Istanbul, Turkey for a summer, and at one point we met with Turkish Christians in an outdoor cafe not far from the ancient city of Ephesus where the Apostle Paul ministered. At that particular time, and this was in the early 80s, there were only a couple of hundred Turkish Christians that were known to exist in that country of millions and millions of Muslims. And during that meeting, one of the believers, who was a young man who had been slandered and lost his employment and been ostracized by his family, said with a smile on his face something that I had never heard of before. I haven't heard since. He said, "Persecution is good. It makes you count the cost." You know, sometimes it's helpful to view God's ways through the eyes of another, and all of us on that American team were challenged by the statement of that Turk and by the example of those Turkish Christians. We were all familiar with Jesus' words here, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But we'd never met someone who had actually taken those words to heart and suffered persecution as a result. And here's the striking thing. The thing that struck us most about those Turks was their deep love and joy in the Lord. I mean, here they were enduring hardship because of their faithfulness to the Lord, and they counted themselves blessed. It was startling. It made us wonder. It also made us a little bit envious. I mean, we had gone to Turkey to minister to Turkish believers, but they ministered to us. I mean, their love and their joy in the Lord made us ask ourselves questions like these. Do I really know the Lord? Do I really know the Lord? Do I really love the Lord? And we had to conclude that while, yes, we did know the Lord and we did love the Lord, we didn't know the Lord and we didn't love the Lord like those people did. Oh, Jesus' words challenge us here. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I'll admit to you, I have a hard time accepting these words to this very day. I want to push back against them. This is the climax to the Beatitudes, and perhaps for you and for me, this seems like a bit of an anticlimax. But if that's the case, let us ask God to help us accept our responsibility to take up our cross and follow Jesus. And let us do so knowing that Jesus promises not only tears for the persecuted, but remarkably, he promises joys. Tears and joys. That's the startling thing about this passage. First, the tears of persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As plainly as possible, Jesus is telling us that true believers will suffer scorn, hatred, the rejection of this world on some level. And that much is plain, I think, to us, but what may not be as plain to some of us is exactly why. Why is it that I must endure the tears? Perhaps we can identify a bit with Peter, who, after Jesus told him that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die and be raised, Peter began to rebuke Jesus, saying, "May it never be." Peter was shocked. He was saying, "Why the tears? I mean, after all, you are God's anointed Messiah. You're the righteous Son of God. Why would the Almighty Sovereign God allow such a thing? It's unthinkable." But Jesus insists otherwise, and that troubles us. Why the tears? Jesus says in verse 10, why? He says we must endure the tears for righteousness' sake. Now, what's involved in that? Two things, basically. First, we must endure tears because of man's hatred of righteousness. We must endure tears because of man's hatred of righteousness. You know, if you took a poll today in Western civilization and you asked the people, is man basically good? The vast majority of the respondents would undoubtedly say, yes, man is basically good. But from the perspective of the Bible, that's a fallacy. That's a fallacy. You see, unless God changes the heart, man hates God. Now, he may be actively rebellious toward him or passively indifferent toward him, but he hates the idea of submitting his heart to the Lord. You see, that's the most basic lesson of Christ's crucifixion. Who is it that crucified the incarnate Son of God? God made man. It was the irreligious Romans. It was the religious Jews. And here's the point. Unless God changes the heart, both the irreligious and the religious would murder God, if it was in their power to do so. That's the lesson of the cross, beyond a shadow of a doubt. The Apostle Paul does not present a cheery diagnosis of the unrenewed heart of man. In Romans chapter 3, he says, and listen to his words, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Now, what does the Apostle Paul mean by those words? Paul means that the unrenewed man is both free and enslaved at the same time. He's free and enslaved at the same time. He's free in that he does have the power to make decisions. He's free in the sense that he has the power to choose that which is most desirable in his own eyes. But you see, he's enslaved in that he has no power in himself to choose what pleases God. He finds it repulsive unless God renews his heart and frees him from his self-serving life. Now, does that mean that unrenewed man is as bad as he possibly can be? Thank God, no. I mean, there is such a thing as common grace, whereby God mercifully restrains men from being as bad as they could possibly be. God often uses government for that purpose and the threat of force to prevent anarchy and the law of the jungle. And common grace, by the way, is why a particular non-Christian at times can be a more effective president than a Christian. According to his common grace, God may give executive gifts and ruling abilities to a particular unbeliever that he hasn't given to a Christian. Now, don't try and guess from those words who I'm supporting for president. But here's our basic point. Unrenewed men are enslaved to sin, and they find the Christian's love of righteousness off-putting and even abhorrent. The Christian's loyalty to Christ creates friction in the unbelieving heart. It arouses the unbeliever's conscience, and it leaves him with only one of two alternatives: either submit to the Lord or silence the Lord. And often the only way To silence the Lord is by silencing his servants. You see, persecution in either subtle or not so subtle ways is the result. You know, as a young Christian, I was befuddled. I was befuddled as to why, when I shared the gospel about Christ with different people, some found it so distasteful and objectionable. I thought, well, it's good news. It's good news about how we can receive grace from God. It's good news about our sins can be forgiven and we can come to know God. Those are really great things. And I thought, well, maybe it's because of my delivery. Maybe I just don't share the gospel very well. Maybe I'm not articulate enough or informed enough or sensitive enough. But over a period of time, I came to understand that while, yes, I don't always share the gospel in the best way, the more basic problem is that the gospel is good news only for those who realize they're sinful. Only for those who realize they're sinful and separated from God, and only those who want to be forgiven and want to know him. But you see, in order to want those kinds of things, we must first have a new heart from God according to his grace and power. We would rather die. We would rather die than transfer our allegiance to the Lord. You see, we must endure tears because of man's hatred of righteousness, and we must endure tears because of our love of righteousness. You see, that's the flip side of this issue. Christians experience persecution on some level, not only because the unbeliever hates righteousness, but because the believer loves righteousness, and he's resigned himself to it. You know, earlier we considered the fourth beatitude, and you remember what the fourth beatitude said: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And do you remember what we said about righteousness at that point? We said the righteousness that you and I should desire has two aspects to it. First, we should long for the righteousness that will qualify us to have a relationship with God. You and I should long for the righteousness that will qualify us to have a relationship with God. Brothers and sisters, the righteousness that will qualify you and me to have a relationship with God is one that's impossible for us to attain to. It's above our pay grade, so to speak. Listen again to what Paul says: none is righteous, no, not one. Again, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You and I have failed to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. You see, left to ourselves, we are separated from God by our sin and our unrighteousness. But the good news of the gospel is that God has provided the very righteousness we need in order to have a relationship with him. He provided it for us as a gift in Jesus. We have sinned, but God made Christ to be sin for us on the cross. You see, God punished our sins on Christ on the cross. And so from that very moment when we embrace Christ as our sin bearer, God accepts us as righteous. In Christ, God clothes us with the righteousness that we need to have a relationship with him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for our sake he made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, united to him by faith, we might become the righteousness of God. You see, this is the good news of the gospel. We lack the righteousness that qualifies us to have a relationship with God, but God provides it for us by faith in Jesus as our sin bearer. By faith in Jesus, God credits Christ's righteousness to our account, and he accepts us as righteous in him. But that's only one dimension of the righteousness we should long for. You see, the Christian not only loves the fact that he stands in a right relationship with God by faith in Jesus, but he loves righteousness. He loves righteousness, or he's not truly a child of God. You see, God gives the true child of God a new heart. A heart for God and a love for his ways. And that's why Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. In a sense, you see, this is the acid test of whether or not I have true faith in the Lord. It's just as Paul said, what counts is faith working through love. It's as John says, we love because God first loved us. So here's the big question. Does the grace God has shown me in Christ prompt within my heart a response of love? Of love for God and love for his ways. I mean, is the way of the Lord wonderful to me or not? Is the way of the Lord delightful to me or not? Does my heart resonate with these promises from God's word? Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I think of the Sudanese church that was destroyed by Muslim soldiers a while back. The soldiers not only destroyed the church building, they not only used the pages of their Bibles to roll their cigarettes, but the soldiers also violated some of the female believers and even crucified some of the male believers. I mean, the Christians in that village suffered horrors that you and I find unfathomable in the West. And yet when the soldiers left, the first thing those scattered believers did was unite. And they rebuilt their building, and there they gathered daily for worship and prayer and the study of God's word, even though the threat remained. From a human perspective, it makes no sense. But their pastor said this. He said, "We have nothing, but we have everything." You see, while those brothers and sisters possess nothing of this world's riches, they possess all the riches of heaven. They possess the riches of knowing God at Christ's expense. They love the Lord and they love his way because of it. They understand what Paul meant when he said to the Philippians, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." They were willing to shed tears because of their love of righteousness. They would rather die for the Lord than forsake him in unfaithfulness. And that prompts the question, well, what about us? What about us? You see, God probably won't call on us to give our lives for the sake of righteousness. But are we willing to suffer scorn? Are we willing to be reviled? Are we willing to be spoken about falsely because we love pleasing our Lord more than we love pleasing this world? That's the question. You know, here in the West, one who practices righteousness might be ridiculed by his family. He might be ostracized by his relatives at holiday time. But even if he comes from a devout and loving home, he will face flack somewhere. He will. I mean, what about the conscientious worker who has given years of faithful service, but who is passed over repeatedly by the higher-ups because of his uncompromising ethics? What about the student who is excluded from the conversation because he won't rubber stamp everything that's said and laugh at the humor? You know, what about the homemaker who's considered dull by her neighbors because she won't delight in the gossip? Tears of persecution and joys of persecution. You know, when the church chooses to be like the world, the church enjoys peace with the world. But when the church chooses to be unlike the world, the church experiences war with the world. And sometimes the world can push back really hard and be very intimidating. And what encourages us to take courage? What helps us take courage? Well, notice that Jesus doesn't simply speak about the tears of persecution. He also speaks about the joys. It's staggering. In fact, in verse 12, he says, "Rejoice and be glad." What is Jesus doing? Jesus is telling us that we must endure our cross with the same hope that enabled him to endure his. Jesus is telling us that you and I need to endure our cross with the same hope that enabled him to endure his. What was the hope that enabled Jesus to go to the cross? What did that hope involve? The writer of the letter to the Hebrews tells us, writing to a church that was facing the possibility of persecution, he says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." You see, it was the hope of joy that empowered Jesus to endure his cross. And Jesus is telling us that that same hope must empower us to endure ours as well. the hope of heavenly joy. Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Let me ask you a question. Do we merit heaven? Do we merit heaven by bearing the cross of difficulty for Jesus' sake? No, we don't. We don't merit heaven. Jesus merited heaven for his people by his cross. Jesus was rewarded heaven for suffering for his people's sins. But you see, there's a sense in which our willingness to suffer for Jesus' sake is a sign that we have entered into Jesus' reward, which he won for us. And what is it that we mean? We mean this. Our willingness to shoulder our cross on account of Jesus is a sign that we've been reconciled to God through faith in Christ who died for our sins. It's a sign that we have received the new heart from God that is now turned toward him in love. It's a sign that we have received the Holy Spirit as a down payment of receiving our full inheritance in heaven. You see, our willingness to suffer for Jesus' sake shows that we count the reward of heaven, which Jesus won for us, to be greater gain than the fleeting gains of this world. And you see, from that perspective, suffering actually works to our advantage. And why is that? It's because it empowers us to release our hold on the fleeting joys of this world so that we might hold more firmly to the lasting joys of the world to come. That's the way suffering works for us. And that is why suffering believers may often be the most joyful believers you've ever seen. In their sufferings, they know and they taste the joys of heaven. A Romanian pastor I read about was imprisoned, and he was tortured during the communist occupation of Romania in ways that I won't go into here. But in spite of his ordeal, there were times when he knew the joy of the Lord so intensely that he said he would get up from his bed in his cell and he would shuffle around in a holy dance of joy before the Lord. In fact, on the day that he was released from prison to return home, you know what he did? He fasted. He fasted as a memorial to the joy that he had known in that prison with the Lord. The reward of heavenly joy. And the reward of earthly joy. Hasn't it often been the case, or your experience, that when you've chosen the Lord's way rather than your own way, the Lord's way has proven to be more difficult in some significant respects? And what is it that encourages you to take the Lord's way? One thing might be the assurance, the final assurance that Jesus gives us at the conclusion of this gospel. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, as the people of God, we never suffer alone. We suffer in union with Christ, who says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. You know, years ago, I was facing a major decision in my ministry, and I realized that going forward in obedience to what I perceived to be God's call would involve me in all kinds of difficulties and challenges. I mean, it was obvious from the get-go. And I struggled with it for a long time, and I prayed about it, and I thought about it. And I'll tell you, I wanted to draw back until I read the words of Sinclair Ferguson, who says, fellowship with Christ is sweetest under the cross. Fellowship with Christ is sweetest under the cross. And that strengthened me to go forward. You see, I knew that Christ would be with me, and Christ would strengthen me. And I knew that even in the difficulties, I would know joy in fellowship with the Lord that I would not know if I didn't follow through in obedience. And many of you have known the very same thing. Brothers and sisters, even if it involves suffering, let us go forward in obedience to the Lord. Our suffering is not pointless. Not a second of it will be wasted. Instead, God will use it for our good. He will use it to purify our faith. He will use it to increase our usefulness to him. He will use it to deepen the joy of our communion with him, not only in the world to come, but in this world as well. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for these challenges from the Word of God, and oh, how they challenge us. Father, we ask that you would help us to take these words of Christ to heart, and we ask that you would help us to follow through in obedience to you, trusting in you for your grace and help. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.